Let's get to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we will try to cover as much of this chapter as we can tonight. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul deals with two very different issues. In the first 16 verses of this chapter, actually if you skip verse 1, in the next 15 verses of this chapter after verse 1, he deals with a subject that we have discussed here a number of times regarding the head covering that women wore in that culture and how it was to be regulated among Christian women. And then starting in verse 17 through the end of the chapter, he deals with a matter of something that was happening in the assembly, in the worship assembly of the church, and the struggles that they were having over properly observing the Lord's Supper. And so with that as an overview of the two major topics that are dealt with in this chapter, I want you to look at the first few words of chapter 11 and verse 2, and then the first few words of chapter 11, verse 17. And I want you to see the contrast that Paul draws in this chapter between these two issues and matters. In chapter 11, verse 2, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, Paul begins it by saying, "Now I praise you, brethren." Drop down to verse 17. "Now in giving these instructions, I do not," do what? "I do not praise you." Look down in verse 22. "What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." This is the only place in the New Testament where that kind of phraseology is used. About whether I praise you or I don't praise you. And it's interesting that in this first section, starting in verse 2, Paul says, "Let me talk to you about something, and I'm going to praise you. I'm going to commend you in something that you are doing." And then he gets to verse 17, and he says, "Let me talk to you about something else. Because the thing I'm going to talk to you about now is not something in which I can praise you and commend you. In fact, you are doing something very wrong." Have you ever done that with anybody? Where you were about ready to tell them something very serious. You were about ready to address with them something you were concerned about, maybe upset about, thought they needed to do differently. But before you got to that matter, you started off by saying, "Let me tell you something good that you're doing." You ever do that with your kids? Before you break them down, you build them up. You ever try that? What's Paul praise them in verse 2? "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and that you keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." Are traditions good things or bad things? Because I seem to read a couple different things about that in the New Testament.
Yes.
Great. I asked if they're a good thing or a bad thing, and our elder says yes. Traditions, are they good or bad? Well, yes, it depends on what kind of traditions you're talking about. There were those kind of traditions that Jesus dealt with in Matthew 15 with the Pharisees, traditions that were made up by who? By man. Pharisees had elevated their man-made traditions, which had blinded them to the will of God, and Jesus condemned them and their man-made traditions. But the Bible also talks about traditions in a good sense, not man-made traditions, God-made traditions. And those are the kind of traditions that Paul had delivered unto them, were these traditions that were given by God. A tradition is simply something that is given over, is passed over to someone. Look over in chapter 15. Look in chapter 15, verse 3. Paul says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received." What is that? He doesn't use the word there, but that's a tradition. When you take something that has been passed to you and then you pass it on to someone else, by definition, that is a tradition. Well, what was Paul passing on in chapter 15 and verse 3? that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He was buried, and that He was raised again the third day according to the Scripture. Is that a bad tradition? Is that a man-made tradition? No, that's from God. And so there is a difference that we need to draw, and we could also go over to the book of 2 Thessalonians and see this phraseology also used over there to talk about the traditions of God that had been delivered. But Paul praises them. Come back to chapter 11, verse 2. Paul praises and commends this church. Now you think about this. Here was a church that was doing all sorts of things wrong. This is a very corrective letter, but he says, let me tell you something you're doing well. I praise you, and you remember me in all things. I praise you because you keep the traditions, the tradition of God. But I want you to know, here's something you need to understand, verse 3. I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. And the head of woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. What do we have in verse 3? We've got God's divine order of authority. Who is the head of woman? Man. Does that mean man is the highest? Who's the head of man? Christ. Who's the head of Christ? God. Here is God's divine order of authority. Why is he setting this out? Because he's about to enter into a discussion about some of the differences in that culture and the application of it to Christians, the differences between a man and a woman, and what was happening in the city of Corinth, and particularly in the church at Corinth. And so here's a passage that we need to know, not only for this context in 1 Corinthians, but to see this as an overall message of God on the matter of authority. Why is it that God has different roles for the husband in the home and the wife in the home? Because they're on different levels in God's chain of authority. Why is it that God has different roles for men in the church and women in the church? Because in God's chain of authority, who made this up? Is this a man-made tradition? No. This is a God-made tradition. God-made laws. Head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man. The head of Christ is God. Every man, verse 4. Every man, when he is praying and when he is prophesying, if he has his head covered, what does he do? Dishonors his head. I want you to go back into that culture, because this is about what was happening in that culture. I want you to go back into that culture. If there was a man who was praying, he's talking to God. Or if there was a man who was prophesying, a man who was talking for God. If he had a veil or a covering on his head, verse 4 says that he dishonors his head. Now, for a long time, that confused me, because I thought, what's wrong with his head? How is he dishonoring his head? You know, does he have hair or not have hair? Does he have a good-looking head or an ugly head? What's wrong with whether he's got something on his head or not? What did verse 3 say? The head, is that the same word, of every man is Christ. When a man goes to pray or to prophesy in that culture, if his head was covered, that was not just dishonoring the man. It was dishonoring the head of man, Christ. Why is that? Keep reading. Verse 5. But every woman who would do the same thing, every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, if the man has his head covered, then he was dishonoring his head, his spiritual head, Christ. But if the woman does not have her head covered, she would be dishonoring her head. Who's the head of woman? Man. Who's the head of man? Christ. Who would she, if she goes to pray or prophesy and does not have her head covered, she is going to be dishonoring her husband and, in effect, dishonoring Christ. How so? Verse 5, middle of it. For that one,
the woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, that one, that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, if she doesn't have her head covered when she prays or prophesies, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, then let her be covered. What's he talking about? You got to go back to that culture. What was it in that culture about a woman having her head covered or not covered? Or a woman having her head with long hair or shaved or cut off? If you were to go up, remember, as we've talked about this book of Corinth, there in the city of Corinth was the temple of Aphrodite. If you were to go up to the temple of Aphrodite and see those thousand priestesses, or another word that starts with PR instead of priestesses, those thousand prostitutes that served at the temple of Aphrodite, there would be something very noticeable about their head. If you were to go throughout the city of Corinth, was it a godly city or a ungodly city? That's not hard. Here's a very pagan city. And yet, in this city, among these women who were prostitutes, and not just among the women who are prostitutes or harlots, but if a woman was found to be guilty of adultery or harlotry, her head was shaved. So you go up to this temple of the prostitutes, and their heads are shaved. You see someone who has been convicted of adultery, and her head is shaved. They are out in public. And what's the message that you get when you see a woman who doesn't have any hair? What's the message you get? That woman might be available. That woman, she's either showing herself off, or she have been proven to sell herself or give herself to another. Maybe she's just advertising, and I should go over and talk to her. If in that culture, the image of a woman whose head was shaved or shorn was the very same as if her head was not covered, if that was the imagery of prostitution, of harlotry, of an adultery, what should a Christian woman do in that culture? Should a Christian woman, and here's what they're dealing with. Christian woman says, well, I have been freed. I have been called out of the world. I've been freed from all of that pagan mess that's in the world. So what that means is I can go about in this culture, and it doesn't matter if I wear a veil or not. It doesn't matter if I wear a head covering or not, because I'm a Christian. And as a Christian, you know, it doesn't matter if I've got this on or if I don't have this on. Go back to what we talked about in those last several chapters about the matter of having liberties in Christ and whether it was okay to eat meat or not eat meat as a Christian. Was it intrinsically evil for a woman to not have a head covering on? Was that inherently sinful for her to not have a head covering on? No. If so, she's got to go to bed with it on, sleep with it on, get up with it on, shower with it on. If it's inherently sinful for her not to have her head covered, she's got to have it covered 24/7. But that's not what's under discussion here. It's not that head covering, the absence of it, is inherently sinful, but what is it? There was an image. There was a perception in that culture of what a woman was based upon how she looked. Hair or no hair, veil or no veil, covering or no covering. So as a Christian woman in that culture, if you as a Christian woman in that culture were to walk around the streets without a head covering, God says in verses 5 and 6 that if you walk around without a head covering, it is the same as if you're walking around with your head shaved or shorn. So what message are you then sending to everybody else in that city? I'm available. If
If anybody wants anything sexual, I'm available. I've either done something or I'm willing to do something. Is that the right message for a Christian woman to send by the presence or non-presence of a head covering? See, this chapter, these first 16 verses, while this does not exist in that way in our culture today, if you see a woman who has a head covering or not a head covering, is that an indication to you of anything in our culture? I'm not talking about in the Middle East today. I'm talking about in our culture. When you come in on a Sunday and maybe there's some ladies who have hats on and some who don't, do you automatically think something of the ones who have hats and the ones who don't have hats? No, there's no message. In our culture, there is no significance to that. But in that culture, there was a huge significance. Bring that into our day and age. Are there certain influences today that we need to guard against? Things that, you know, they may not inherently be sinful, but they portray a certain message to others. Do I have a responsibility as a Christian man or a Christian woman, do I have a responsibility to guard my influence upon others? That's what we've been studying this book since chapter 8, and it continues on even in here in chapter 11. Look in verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head. And the reason being that this covering, when the woman covered her head, it was a sign of submission to her man. If the man covered his head, then it was a sign of submission on his part. A man's not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God, and woman is the glory of man. Who's making this up? Is this man? Is this some male chauvinist named Paul making this up? Or is this God? For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have on her head this sign of authority, this symbol of authority. This veil, this head covering, was a sign of submission, an indication that this woman was in submission to her husband. It was also a sign that she was not available, as would be the case if she did not have it. Nevertheless, verse 11, here's an interesting statement. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman. Well, if man is the head of woman, then he doesn't need the women, right? Neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man. You ever want to be independent of your man? You ever want to be independent of men? You're not independent of the man, nor he independent of the woman in the Lord. For as a woman came from man, would women exist if God had not performed surgery? In Genesis chapter 2, no. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. What is this saying? All things come from God. Do we need each other? Are we interdependent upon each other? Yes, but do we have different roles? Does the fact that we have different roles, does that make one of us better than the other? You can't say it makes you better than another. You can't say that it makes you lesser or inferior to the other. But he finishes up this discussion in verse 13. And in a sense says, guys, let's use some common sense here. Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God? Not at the temple Aphrodite. Not to go up there with the prostitutes praying to that goddess. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Paul says, guys, think about this.
If the image is you have your head uncovered and that's a sign of sexual promiscuity, of harlotry, of adultery, and you're going to approach God, how can you approach God flagrantly saying it doesn't matter what kind of influence I have on other people? He says, you know that's not right. Does not, here's an interesting verse in verse 14. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. What does nature teach us in verses 14 and 15? Is there one group who has long hair and another that does not? If anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Do y'all have any questions about this particular subject in this particular section? We could spend a long time here. Do you have any questions about any of this? The veil, the covering, there's no indication in this passage that God was originating a doctrine that a woman was to wear a head covering in the church. That God was originating a doctrine and commanding for perpetual observation a practice of wearing a head covering. There's no indication of that. Instead, there was in this culture a certain practice, and God says, if in this culture there is a certain practice, and if among this practice you can either be one who appears to be pure and holy, or you can appear to be one who is loose and sexually promiscuous, now which way should you go as a Christian? Should you look like someone who is pure in the eyes of God, or should you look like someone who's ready to sleep with anybody who comes into her circle? That's not hard. Dirk, and then Richard. What does that mean? I have no idea. In verse 10, for this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. I don't know what that means. I don't, you know, there are some possibilities as to what that has reference to. If that has reference to the fact that angels are aware, because of their spiritual nature, that angels are aware of man and woman and their goings about on the earth. And so from a spiritual being knowing what's happening in a material, physical realm, we need to be conscious of what happens. Perhaps that's what it's talking about. There's no solid definition that I know of to tell us exactly what that means. It's a fascinating wording, though. I don't know that we can make that fit there. It's just one of those phrases that's used that apparently had meaning and understanding to that church and the role of angels. Some have tried to make this out to be guardian angels and that there were guardian angels who were making sure that they had the coverings. I don't see, you know, again, without knowing exactly what it is, I don't see how it's guardian angels. Seems like it may just be more a play on the spiritual realm versus the material realm, and that even in the spiritual realm, there is that which the angels see and know. Maybe we need to be conscious of that. But it's a good question. There's just no definite answer that I know of. Richard? Yes. Right. Richard talked about the Russians wearing their wedding bands on their right hand to indicate that they were married, but wearing it on the left hand was an indication of something else that you didn't want to be indicating. And so if you went into Russia, you wanted to switch which hand that ring was on to make sure you weren't sending the wrong message. Perhaps there's a similarity there about making sure that the message that we are portraying is carefully one that we want to portray. Chris Fry down in Paraguay did the same thing. They wore their bands on the right hand.
And so I don't think that there was the promiscuous message from the left hand, but in order to fit in the culture, he switched his band over to the right hand. And that would fit back in Paul's discussion of chapter 9 about, you know, there's certain liberties we have, but I become all things to all men. There was Chris Fry. You know, if it will help the people down in Paraguay to know that I've got my ring on this hand like they do, I'm one of them, perhaps they'll listen to me more than if I'm an arrogant American who's not going to change my band finger along those lines. Jerry? Well, there was a, if you go back into the Old Testament, there was the Nazarite vow that we read about in Numbers chapter 6. The Nazarite vow that that we believe Samson had and took. And that Nazarite vow included the fact that no razor would come upon his head. And so there was Samson, and we know the story of Samson and the physical apparatus that was an indication of his strength. Of course, we know his strength didn't come from his hair. His strength came from God. And why was his hair connected to his strength if his strength came from God? Say again. Because of the vow. You make a vow and you commit yourself to God that no razor will come upon your head. Well, if a razor comes upon your head, what have you just done? Just broken your vow to God. Where did Samson get his strength? From God. So that was like cutting the cord and cutting the deal that you, the vow that you had made with God. How do you rectify that with verse 14, as Jerry's question, in chapter 11? How would you answer that? How would you go about dealing with, here's someone in Samson that we knew had long hair. By the way, do you remember what verse it is that talks about Jesus having long hair? Anybody remember the verse that talks about Jesus having long hair? He's got long hair in all the pictures, right? I mean, there's got to be a verse somewhere that says he had long hair. Richard, you know what verse it is?
No, I don't.
Oh, man. Okay.
No, actually, I knew it one time.
Did you? The one person in the world who knew where that verse was and you forgot. Great. Oh, absolutely. Yes. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Yes, there were multiple concessions and agreements and particulars to the Nazarite vow. One was the razor not coming to his head, the abstinence from alcohol. There were various parts of that. Jerry was just asking how do you compare that part of it with verse 14 saying, we know from nature. What is that telling us? We know from nature. We know from life. We just know from being in the existence that there's one gender that has long hair and one that doesn't. How do we know that? Just by nature. Just by being here. Flip it around. Do we know by nature which is a male lion and which is a female lion? I mean, there's some ways to tell what gender a certain species is, but can you tell with a lion? By looking at him? By looking at his face, can you tell whether he's a male or a female? By nature, you can figure that one out, right? Similarity in verse 14. We just know by nature that there tends to be a difference in the appearance. Dirk? Okay. Well, is that different? Is it based upon culture? You look around our culture, you look around our nation today. Give me the percentage of men who have short hair and the percentage of women who have longer hair than men. I'm looking around in here. Most of the women have longer hair than I do. You know, you all have to take it a step further than what I say. Why is that? What? Don't say because one of us goes bald and the rest of us don't. What? Why is that in our culture? Is that the case?
Well,
I know there are women who have short hair. Is it more typical to see a woman who has shaved her head, not talking about chemotherapy and the results of medication. I'm talking about, is it more likely you're going to see a woman who has chosen to shave her head or a man who has chosen to shave his head? Why is that? Is it culture? So does that still exist here today? Is it based upon, you know, have you seen a person? Have you looked at a person and you had a hard time telling whether that person was a male or a female? You ever had that problem? Is that a good thing or a bad thing? You look at a person. Does God want us? Does God want men to look like men and women to look like women? When God made a counterpart, when God made a helpmeet for Adam, what did God make? Did she look like a man? No, she didn't. So, are women supposed to look like men? Are men supposed to look like women? Is it possible that a man could let his hair go, could dress in such a way, could behave in such a way that he might look more like a woman than he does like a man? And vice versa. How about that? When God made them male and female, who looked like the male? Who looked like the female? Is that God's design? If it's by nature that one gender has a long hair and the other has a shorter hair, why is that? Is that not a indication to us to help us to understand perhaps how God wants His people to look? Not to say that a woman's hair has to be long or so long, but should we be able to tell the difference? I think from a cultural standpoint, to go back to Dirk's comment, God wants us to be able to tell the difference. You go into some other countries where it may be a cultural thing for a woman to have short hair and for a man to have short hair. If you lived in a country that did not have any air conditioning and it was 100 degrees every day of the week, would you want to have that long flowing hair or not? Just something to think about. Any other questions or comments on this? Interesting discussion. All right, let me see what we can do. What do I have here? 1 minute? Man, we can't touch the Lord's Supper in 1 minute. All right, the change I want you to see is there in verse 17, where Paul changes and he says, let me give you some different instructions. And when I give you these instructions, these are instructions that I'm giving you, and I don't praise you in what I'm about ready to say. Because in this regard, he says, you are coming together to worship, but when you come together, it's not for the better. It's for the worse. We will pick up there next week, finish this chapter, and get into chapter 12.